Good morning to you. Good morning. How's everyone doing today? Thankful to have each of you here this morning and glad that we're gathered together to worship the Lord. I'm going to read to you one verse as we get started. Psalm 32, verse 11 says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." Our message this morning is going to speak a little bit to this. It's great to say, be glad in the Lord, but then it says, and rejoice, ye righteous. And that, for me, is where I get a little bit disappointed, because I'm not always righteous. I'm not always good. But it says, be glad in the Lord, rejoice, ye righteous. But if you're a believer, a Christian, if you have come to know Christ through the gospel this morning, you are righteous through Him, regardless of yourself. And so you can be glad this morning that God has made you righteous before Himself, through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we want to praise the Lord for that this morning. Thank Him for it and rejoice in it. So we're going to pray and then our choir will sing this morning. We're going to join our choir. We're going to sing a few songs today with a little break in between. Let us catch our breath. The first couple songs we sing today, probably very familiar to you. Some older hymns that you're probably very familiar with. One of them, "There is Power in the Blood." A few weeks ago I mentioned we sang, I can't remember even which song it is. But had a place in it that normally some people clap, and you say, if you want to clap, you can do that if you know where to do it. Today we're singing "There's Power in the Blood." Now, depending on where you learned this song and how you have sung it growing up, there's different amounts of power placed in the song. It may be once for you, it may be twice. If you can fit 16 powers in that one phrase and you want to do that, that is fine. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, that's fine too. Just enjoy everyone else packing as many in as they can. Now, we're going to sing that and rejoice in the Lord in just a moment and then learn from His Word. But let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, thank You for Your mercy and Your grace today. We thank You that we can come and be glad and rejoice, knowing not that our efforts this week, those did not make us righteous. Some of us this week, different ones of us gathered, we may have attempted very good things this week, tried to be very kind. We tried to, as we studied last week, we tried to love You and we tried to love others, but we failed. There are moments in each of the last few days, I can even recount on my own, where my heart was not right with You and in turn was not right with others. And so it's difficult to be glad and rejoice when we know our own faults and we know our own failings. But Lord, we have trusted in You. You have told us that through Christ's righteousness in our account, that is, all of our righteousness is as filthy, dirty rags. It does no good. But when we trust in Your righteousness, we trust that You are pure and that You are holy. We admit that we have nothing that we can offer and bring to You to save ourselves or even earn Your love. And when we recognize that, we can come rejoicing and being glad that You have made us righteous. We can sing praise because You have declared us upright in our hearts. And so we ask today that You would help teach us, that You would make us walk worthy of the gospel that You have saved us with. And that as we stand before You, failures, yes, with many faults, we stand righteous before You. And so our song and our words and our prayers and our actions are accepted by You, our Creator. And what a glorious truth. Teach us and help us to rest in that today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you're seated this morning, if you would, look at your bulletin today. And if you have one, you can look at the back insert page that has our upcoming schedule, some things for our ministries over the next few weeks. And thankful and praying for each one of these. You see this week, that August 25th, that's this Friday, have a God and Country rally that we're hosting on behalf of Evangelist Byron Fox. This is not something necessarily that our church produces or that we're putting on, a meeting that we've done, but we're hosting it on his behalf, and he's been involved with a number of things throughout the years here. And that's this Friday evening at 7 o'clock. And they'll be singing and preaching with a focus on what we can do and how we can be involved as Christians, but also as Christian citizens. Even just a few weeks ago, we saw how Jesus referred to Caesar, which was the government at his time, and how they could be citizens. And we're going to learn the same in our own lives. There's an open choir and orchestra. Anyone can come. You don't have to be a part of our choir or play music here. But if you would like to be a part of that, you can come at 6:15. There's just a one-time practice of some familiar songs. And so you can come be a part of that. There will be people from all over the state that are coming as well to join in that. So that's at 6:15. Then there's a dinner for visiting pastors, a meeting that they're having about how pastors and churches can be involved in a number of ways in their community. And so we're hosting that down in the gymnasium. And several of you already signed up to help. We're having the food brought in, or the rally is having the food brought in, and we're just going to help serve that there. And so if you can be a part of that, we're going to have people come at 3:30 to kind of prep for that. The dinner will serve at 4. So that sounds like a long meeting. If dinner starts at 4 and the rally starts at 7, it is a long, that part is a long meeting. And so we figure we feed people while they're here. But if you can help with that, there'll be some setup and some decorating on Wednesday. Either, if you can help with either one of those times, decorating on Wednesday or helping serve on Friday, there's a sign-up sheet at the Welcome Center, and you can let us know how you can help. Then our teachers start tomorrow with some in-service and training for the school ministry, and thankful for that. I have a couple of new teachers coming in. We'll introduce you to them over the next few weeks, and then we are starting the school year next Monday. So be in prayer for our teachers and for students as well. And then August 29th, you notice there's a little bit of a change. A few weeks back, our outreach and visitation shifted a week because of some weather and some rain. And what that did is it kind of put some conflicting dates as we get into the fall. So we're kind of going to reset that outreach and visitation time back to the every other week. And that'll help a little bit with staff as they begin preparing for school this week. And we also have the rally in a busy week. So that will be next Tuesday, the 29th. So a one-week shift in that, and that'll kind of get us back on schedule going into the fall. And then we are just about 5 weeks away, and I hope that you have marked this in your calendar and set it aside to be an important time for you as an individual and for your family. And we're having, you don't ever know what to call these meetings, a family conference, revival service. You don't want to assume that our hearts are going to be revived. The Holy Spirit is the one that does that work. But we're going to ask Him to do that in us as a church. And we have a few days set aside in September, the 24th through the 27th. We have a guest speaker that's a director down at the Rescue Peninsula Rescue Mission in the Hampton area. Has been an evangelist for a number of years. And Adrian Bird will be preaching for us during that morning, Sunday morning, and then throughout the week, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday at 7 o'clock each night. And then evangelist Chase Williams, he came and did some things here at our church, has preached at the junior camp that our kids attended. He does magic tricks and a bunch of illustrations and illusionists to help excite the kids, get their attention, but then just does a great job presenting God's Word and the Gospel as well. So he'll be here with us during that time as well. There'll be a separate kids service during each of those, and we want to invite, bring our own children, invite kids from the community, and serve families that week as well. That particular Sunday, that Sunday morning, will be a special day, a friend and family day. We want to invite our friends and family from our around here and from our community to come worship God with us that day. And so we're going to have a breakfast that morning at 8:30, and we'll have some special music, some time of worship and scripture reading starting at 9:30 that morning. If someone forgets and they come at 10, we'll still let them in the building. But we're going to start a little early that morning with a, hopefully a spirit of expectation that we're going to come and just enjoy time around each other and around God's Word. And I hope that you'll take that time. I know all points of the year are busy. Holidays are busy and summer can be busy. But we've kind of set aside this particular week to let our hearts as a church focus on the Lord. And that is an important thing. And so I hope that you'll set aside those days, those evenings that I don't normally make it out for an evening service because of my work schedule and different things. I hope that you will consider making special effort that week. We may even do some things here in the evening beforehand to try to help alleviate that some coming straight from work. but I hope that you'll set aside those times coming up here in the next month, and then some things as we start into the fall, if you can believe that. When you went outside this morning, it had the essence of fall, just a little bit, and then it'll be 100 degrees by noon, don't worry, you know, it's going to be just fine. But the essence of fall and some things ramping up with our ministries as well. And we're thankful for that. We're going to sing a couple more songs this morning, and then we're going to go to God's Word here in just a moment. We're going to be in Matthew 23. Those of you that are visiting with us, we're glad, we're excited that you're here. Whatever brings you our way, whether it's the invitation of someone here at the church, or you're a friend of someone, or you stumbled across our way, we're glad that you're here with us this morning. There's a welcome gift there at the back at the Welcome Center, a little bag. It's got our church name on it. It's hard to miss. We hope that you'll take one of those with you. In it, there's a little card you can fill out. Let us know how you found out about our church and how maybe we can serve you better as a local church community. We're thankful that you're with us today. But let's stand, if you would. I'm going to sing a couple more songs to prepare our hearts to hear God's Word. And as we do, let's sing these prayerfully to the Lord. Have a seat this morning. Aren't you glad for Christ's tender mercy and His forgiveness? That phrase stuck out to me today. I don't know. Sometimes you sing a song a bunch, and certain things stand out, certain points. Were it not for loving kindness, I would soon be swept away. I don't think we realize sometimes how close we are to being just swept away. By the circumstances of life and by the troubles that come our way, but often more than that, by our own guilt, by our own sin and shame, what we allow ourselves and how we turn away from the Lord, clinging desperately, we think, to Him. And if I just try a little harder, maybe it will work out. And we feel that we are being swept away. We realize it is not our ability to cling to Christ, but it is His infinite ability to hold us. And we're thankful for that. Matthew 23, some of you are already there this morning. And I just want to thank you. I appreciate that some of you have taken on the expositional verse-by-verse study style of our church, even in your own personal life. And I appreciate sometimes when some of you will text or call or you'll mention something, or we'll meet up at some point in a week and just discuss some of the things that we've been studying through. And I hope to continue to do that with a number of you, but several people texted in the last few weeks or commented and said, I've already been reading Matthew 23. And everyone that has, literally, I think five or six people, everyone that has said that has said, "Whoo, boy." That has been the response because it is a full chapter. My first thought was, I think I'm going to do this in one sermon. And you'll see in just a little while. And because it flows together. But I think that would be impossible almost for us this morning. So we're going to look at this warning that Jesus gives. You see there, your title is Words of Warning. I kind of want to retitle it a little bit this morning. The Words of Warning is the whole chapter. This morning, the section that we're going to study, verses 1 through 12, I want to title it this, Make Believers. And we are that sometimes more than we think that we are. We are make believers of Christ that kind of form our own fashion and system to try to earn our way to favor with God. And Jesus warns very strongly against it. And so let's read it this morning. When I finish reading, we'll have one final special song. And then we'll come back and try to examine God's Word together. It says, then spake Jesus, verse 1, to the multitude. Now he is speaking to the multitude, but he has just finished two chapters of speaking to the religious leaders. Most likely it seems that this is all in one day. One continuous discussion where they just keep coming to him, one right after the next. And all these different religious leaders have their different things that they cling to or that they're kind of stuck on, and they keep bringing them to Jesus, trying to trap him, trick him. They don't like him because he does not fall into their classification of religion and what they think should work and how things should happen. And yet he is God. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ sent to us. And so when he speaks from his heart now in verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased or humbled. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. We're not going to read the rest of the passage, but I want you to notice what the focus of this passage is. Look at verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. What's the word? Oh, that was terrible. It was apathetically hypocritical. Read verse 13 again with me, or fill in the blank. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites. Woe unto you, verse 15, scribes and Pharisees. What's the word? Hypocrites. Hypocrites. Over and over. Verse 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. What's the word? Hypocrites. Hypocrites. Now with no prompting, woe unto you, verse 25, scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites. Hypocrites. What do you think Jesus is teaching about this morning? Let's ask him to help us. Lord, thank you that you are kind enough to call us what we are, that you are merciful enough to point out and shine a light on the sins and the struggles of our hearts, but do it in a way that offers freedom if we will turn to you. And so we pray this morning that this topic, in which probably all of us are guilty in some way, help us not to feel the guilt and the shame of being hypocritical people without also feeling the mercy and grace that you have offered if we will love you and love others and follow your teachings. Lord, guide us this morning. May we praise you and worship you. May we love you in a better way when we finish with your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.
That name.
Beautiful reminder. Man, that's good, wasn't it? And then you think for a moment, turn it inward. Don't just enjoy the song, as easy as that is. We have sung songs today that are beautiful melodies and tones, but don't just hear a song. Turn it inward. She sang a moment ago, you can search for all eternity long and find that there is none like you. Where have you searched this week? We have, haven't we? Even as Christians. We talk about the world is searching for something. They're searching for hope. But we searched somewhere else this week too, most likely. We searched for someone like God to fill the void of our hearts and to give us joy and satisfaction. And just like the song said, we can search all week long, we can search all eternity long, and there is none like Him. You may have gone to your work last Monday morning, searching for some purpose and meaning and accomplishment, and you're not going to find it there. You lived your life this week with your children, your grandchildren, and those are great relationships, but you put on that relationship the burden of enjoyment and joy and happiness in life, and you could not find it there either. We went to different places and did different things this week. You pulled up wherever you went. Maybe you looked it up physically. You looked it up online. You pulled up your phone and you unlocked your phone and you looked at your bank account, your statement. You looked at how your retirement's doing. Maybe you are retired. You looked at your investments and you looked for some feeling of meaning there, and it wasn't there either. In fact, it may have been less of what was there than the week before. You search for all eternity long, but unless you find it in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you will find nothing. Amen. And Matthew 23 speaks directly to that this morning, that Jesus speaks to a multitude of people and to his disciples, but he is also speaking to a group of people and about a specific group of people. Matthew 21, you don't have to turn there, but Jesus comes into Jerusalem and is making very clear claims that he is the Messiah. The hushness of his ministry is gone. He has orchestrated this entrance to fulfill prophecy of the Old Testament. He speaks Old Testament prophecy about himself, making it clear the Messiah has come. And if you know who the Messiah is, it's the one sent of God. It's God himself. He is saying, I and the Father are one. He's claimed that multiple occasions. He is claiming to be God. And so he's making it very clear, and immediately his authority is questioned. He comes into the temple where they have taken the temple and they have made it all about the Jewish people. They took this court of the Gentiles that was supposed to be a place where people from other nations and cultures, religions, and languages could come to the temple and go into this courtyard and hear about this one true God. And they had turned it into a merchant area to exchange coins and to sell sacrifices that were never going to be able to free people from their sin anyway. They had driven out all the others that had tried to come and learn about God. And Jesus wants nothing to do with that. He flips over tables. He drives them out in righteous passion. And then he begins to teach. So I love that. He doesn't just come in, and we Christians could learn from that. He doesn't come in and kick over tables, push people out, speak of the wrong that's there, and then walk away to leave devastation. He stays and he teaches what is true. And then they come and they question him and they say, whose authority do you have to do this? They're angry, they're passionate. Then they start questioning him over and over. And the last few weeks we have walked through those questions, some of them serious, some of them silly, but all of them rooted in their religious belief about who they were and who God was. So as you get to Matthew 23, the last verse of Matthew 22, notice there, as is often our habit, go back one verse. Look at verse 46 of chapter 22. So Jesus' final interaction with these religious leaders is not that they ask him a question, but he asks them a question. And he says, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they say, well, he's a son of David. And Jesus gives this very direct, but also kind of cryptic answer. This, he alludes back to Psalm 110, and he says that David even called the coming Messiah his Lord, his Master. So he must be more than just the son of David. He's the Son of God. And he claims that about himself. And when he does, notice verse 46. No man was able to answer him a word. Neither did any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. They're done. And there's a couple things with it. One, I think they realize that they have been beaten. And two, I think they realize in their hearts what they're going to do. They are going to put him to death, no matter what they have to do. Because at this point, they think that he is blaspheming. He's claiming to be God. The Sadducees for sure are ticked off about that because they don't believe hardly in a spirit sense of spiritual world at all anyway. No afterlife. No eternal life. So surely God is not going to come walk among us. The Pharisees' issue with Jesus, he's only been here however long. He hasn't been through the schooling we've been to. How does he think he's better than us? And then Jesus, in verse number 1 of chapter 23, I want you to notice that even though the leaders were done with Jesus, He was not done with them. And aren't you glad that even when you move away from Christ and you think that you're done with Him for a while, He continues to speak? How many of you got saved the very first, the very first time you ever heard the gospel, you accepted Christ as Savior? Anybody this morning? A couple. How many of you, it took multiple times? How many of you, it was over the course of weeks? Anyone? How many of you, it was over the course of months, coming to a church service or hearing someone else? How many of you, throughout years from the first time? Yeah, most people, it took years for them of Jesus relentlessly chasing them down with conviction and the gospel. And aren't you glad that He's doing that here with the Pharisees? And you should be glad that He does it with us even as Christians. That He does not let us sit in our sin, but He convicts and moves us toward Him. So Jesus has some final things to say about religious hypocrisy that has blinded and hindered literally thousands of people from coming to Him, even in His life and in His day. And you can tell from the length and the tone and the nature of this discourse, Jesus is serious about this, and He is also absolutely brokenhearted. You'd think that His final message would be one of grace and love and encouragement and invitation. And it is in a form, but it comes through rebuke and warning. It is stiff, it is hard to hear, and yet it is full of mercy because it is a warning and a call to repentance. And we as Christians would do well today to hear it again anew. Jesus speaks with an obvious hatred for sin, and in this case, this legalism, this formal religion formed by the religious leaders of His day, He can't stand anything that turns people away from God, which is the root problem of man's religion, is that it points people to man and not God. It points people to self, where answers are not found. And I think you could say that in Jesus' day, it may have been the greatest deterrent, at least for the Jews. It was the greatest deterrent for people trying to know God and have a relationship with their Creator. This hypocrisy, as Jesus has called it. And it's still significant today. How many people do you know that will not come to a church service and really want nothing to do with a formal group of believers or church people because they've been hurt at some point by a church, or the people that they know from the church are hypocritical, is what you hear. Now, I understand sometimes there's a misjudgment of that, but I think we are guilty of it far more often than we want to understand or realize. Jesus, His answer is fierce, but it is not out of control. He is never unjust. He is always fair and honest. He confronts the make-believer and the false deceiver, both with an opportunity to recognize what has gone wrong and then to repent and turn from their sin. Jesus builds this conversation in an interesting way, because notice in verse number 1, He speaks first, at least, and addresses the multitude and the disciples. It would seem that the Pharisees are still around because He speaks directly to them in just a moment. It would seem that they're still within earshot. Isn't that often an odd thing, to enter into a conversation where you feel like someone is speaking to someone else but they're talking to you? It is super weird. I hate it. We were at a family camp thing this week, and we just, different people parent different ways and, you know, different things. And there's a couple parents, I don't know. And if you do this, I don't think ill or bad of you. It's just different. It's just different than others. Have you ever heard an adult speak to a child loud enough and in a way that it feels like they're just speaking to everyone that is existing, but particularly in the room? We're not going to be doing that today, are we? And they're talking about throwing, you know, their cup on the floor, and I feel like turning in. No, I don't want to throw my cup in the floor today either. Like I just join in with the conversation. And it feels like that's what Jesus is doing. He's speaking to the people, the multitudes, and He's speaking to both directly. So He is speaking to the multitude, His disciples, His followers, warning them about the Pharisees or the spirit of the Pharisees, but He's also speaking to the Pharisees. He's doing both here. Rarely do we see our own hypocrisy before we see it in someone else. You think about learning. Have you ever learned a consequence learn from a consequence or punishment of someone else. Like you see them get scolded as a child, and you have the same thing in your hand, and you're around the corner doing the same thing, and you hear them get in trouble, and you drop whatever you have, because you learned from their punishment that that's not what you want. And that's what Jesus is trying to offer to his disciples and his followers. Drop this spirit of the Pharisees before it really consumes your life. That's what he's doing. It's like a New Testament. It's like a first century version of Scared Straight. Like that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to lead these people away from the danger of hypocritical religious lifestyle that is vain and useless. And so the first portion of this chapter is a warning. And then the second, we kind of read a portion of it a moment ago, is these woes. A warning and then woes. And then he leads into weeping. And I'll show that to you. The obvious point of the passage is hypocrisy, but he confronts it in three different ways. He says there's a warning, and he gives that to the whole group. Then he gives woes, direct scolding. He does that to the Pharisees. Then he weeps, and he does that over Jerusalem because they will not believe. So it shows you Jesus' heart about the matter. We're going to take just the first one this morning for a few minutes. What is Jesus' warning to us all? And as we begin, I want to talk about or think about the Pharisees and their hypocrisy for a moment, and then we're just going to try to look at it in a very practical, applicable way to our own lives, and not see it just in the Pharisees, but see it in ourselves. So to review, who are the Pharisees? Well, they're a group of people that formed a couple hundred years before Jesus was born, after Israel had been taken captive and the temple had been destroyed, their system and way of life, the theocracy, as you might call it, the monarchy, the kingdom of Israel had been kind of done away with. And so the Pharisees form, when they come back to Israel and they're allowed to go back into their land, they form to try to keep the Jewish way of life, to keep the Jewish culture, to keep the Jewish law as Greek and then eventually Roman culture sort of bore down on them. Their intention, I believe, was probably good intention. They said, look, the pagan world that does not worship the one true God, a world that accepts all gods, a world that accepts all kinds of things, a world that elevates humanity even above deity, that has no responsibility to their creator, is bearing down on us. We want to keep that out. But over the couple hundred years of their existence, the problem was that this spirit of hypocrisy had infiltrated the majority of them. The Pharisees were not all professional religious leaders. When you see in the Bible scribes and Pharisees, scribes were often the ones maybe paid by the people. They worked in the synagogues. They wrote, they copied, they memorized, and they instructed in the law. The Pharisees were not professional religious leaders. Most of the Pharisees, and there were about 6,000 of them throughout Israel during Jesus' day, most of them had normal lifestyles. They owned land. They were farmers. They were merchants. They were tradesmen. But they had set aside, the word Pharisee even means to be set apart. They had set themselves aside from the rest of culture and society and said, we're going to be ultra committed to God and His law and His word. Now that doesn't sound like a bad thing, does it? It doesn't sound like a terrible thing to have people that live about in society that say, you know what, we're going to consecrate ourselves as high as we can to the service of God. That's a good thing. But the problem, and the word hypocrite or the word hypocrisy, as you see it there on your screen, it comes from the Greek word hypokrisis. It's two different words, meaning to be under or to act under like an assumed name. It actually has in its structure of its wording the idea of wearing a mask. A mask conceals or hides what someone really is and portrays what someone is not. And so Jesus looks at the Pharisees' lives. He doesn't say, your problem is you worship too much. Your problem is you do too many good deeds. The Pharisees were very philanthropic. They gave to the poor. They were very involved. They were a whole lot more like modern day church people than we are comfortable probably admitting. The Pharisees were very good people by their actions. And Jesus says, the problem is not your actions. The problem is your heart. And so as Jesus identifies this, he says, hypocrites, hypocrites, hypocrites. What is he saying? You mask-wearing people, hiding what you are, portraying what you are not. And you think about, sometimes we don't often put on physical masks, but we put on a good face. This week we went down to take a little time off, and part of one of our vacation weeks, we went down to the wilds where our teens go to camp, and they have a family camp. It's a little bit more relaxed structure, and you can come, you can bring your kids, and they put you in a little cabin there, and there's all kinds of things for them to do, and in a confined space. It's like 1,000 acres, which is pretty good amount of room for my kids not to be able to destroy everything. And so we took them down there and we did all kinds of things. Well, one day we went down and we went down to these waterfall area. We hiked down there and Justin, I was like, that's a small hike, you know, whatever. We can do this. And Justin's looking at his kids and my kids. Oh, this is a long hike. He says, hey, I was content to stay back at the cabin and play games, you know, whatever. Now we're here out on this hike and we're trying to encourage the kids to do things. And I stepped down. And if you've ever been to that area of the country, a lot of the creeks and rivers, they're rock bottom, like a hard rock bottom. No mud, no dirt, no sand on them. There's just a little bit of film, sometimes a little bit of grass on them. And that film is slick. Many of us have different colloquialisms to say something is slicker than a you fill in the blank in your mind, whatever it is that you say. It was that slick. And so I go down and my kids are boundlessly just hopping into the water. No struggles, no balance issues. And I'm trying to caution them. And actually, it's me and the five kids. I think four or five of the kids. We had lost one. I don't know. We were up there and the rest of the adults were back behind us by probably 30, 40 yards behind us, whatever, coming up the trail. I think they've been setting stuff down and doing stuff out. And so we're making our way and the kids go in and I say, hey, hang on a second. It's slick. And I'm trying to tell them to be careful. And I step down to an edge that I did not realize was part of the water had come up on it. And I step on it and I slip. And I haven't done this in years. But like both my feet are above my head at this point. And I land, and I'm not a small person. And all the weight of my body lands between my shoulders, on my back, and my head kind of slaps back against the rock, you know, whiplash and all these different things. And I haven't had this happen in years. I knocked the wind out of myself. I had no breath. And so I sit up and I realize, okay, number one, I am not dead. My kids are still here. I don't know if anything is broken. I don't know what's wrong. And so here's all the kids around me. There's one other group of family that we didn't know that they were kind of up further up this little thing of rocks. And my reaction, because I know I can't breathe, I'm trying to keep control, and I'm in a lot of pain, my reaction is to smile at my kids. I can't speak. I can't say anything. They're saying, are you okay? And I'm just nodding. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep. And I just want everyone up river to know I took that fall perfectly well. If the other adults walk up, I just want to look like I'm lounging in the sun. I mean, I'm smiling at them with a huge smile, all the while inside, hurting and unable to breathe. And Jesus says, you hypocrites, you have something inside you that is really wrong, but you have put on a face that says that everything is right. Hypocrisy is the act of hiding your interior wickedness under an appearance of virtue. Hypocrisy is right actions from wrong motivations. A hypocrite is a pretender. It's someone who uses religious practices and good deeds to cover up their true spiritual condition. And the problem with hypocrisy is that God is never fooled. You cannot fake relationship with Him. There's ways that hypocrisy robs you. It robs you of real comfort. The gospel offers comfort. Your sins have been forgiven. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ. And yet we live like it's all up to us. And unless we live a certain way, there's going to be all this condemnation on us. And it robs us of comfort. It robs us of joy. We read a moment ago from Psalm 32 and verses 10 and verse 11. Be glad, rejoice in the Lord, you righteous. Now, if I'm trying to live my own self-righteousness, I'll have no joy. Hypocrisy ultimately robs you of real relationships with God and real relationships with others. Because we become so dedicated to wearing a mask rather than being truthful and transparent. So whatever relationship we have is fake because we're pretending. This is what hypocrisy is. And Jesus is going through, this is where he's going with this teaching. He's opened our eyes to the reality of our failed attempts at righteousness, and now he is graciously showing us the futility of our own hypocrisy like the Pharisees. He is not talking in this chapter. He doesn't start and say, Pharisees, listen up. Who does he speak to? Followers and disciples. There is no spiritual reward for insincere religious gestures. They are void. They are vain. You got up this morning. Maybe you put on clothes that were different than what you wore yesterday. Maybe you gathered yourself and you had a routine that was a little bit different today. And you carried your Bible in this morning and you held it proudly. You did all these things. None of those things matter. To just be around Christian stuff and be around good things if you are not a real follower of Christ. You cannot attend enough Sunday worship services in your lifetime to make up for your sin. You cannot give enough to charity and volunteer enough in your community or in your church to overcome your failures before the Lord. You cannot pretend long enough that God will believe and receive your efforts. And so where did this hypocrisy come from in the Pharisees? How did they end up like this? How did they end up the center of Jesus' rebuke? I don't know about you. I would not want 20 verses in a chapter in the New Testament dedicated with Jesus rebuking my problems. How did they get to this point? A love for the law that turned into a fear of breaking it. They did not love the God of the law. They loved being able to accomplish it. This fear of breaking the law outweighed their love for the Lord. So their response began to be to establish other laws. Remember we said last week, you can argue, did God give 10 laws and then other things in the Mosaic law that were for Israel that were kind of to help keep account and they were provisions for when you broke those 10 laws? But remember, Jesus narrowed the whole law down to two things. Love God, love others. If you love God and love others through Him, you won't break the other parts of the law. You're not going to be accidentally displeasing the Lord if you love Him and love others in a sincere way in which the Bible teaches you. You don't accidentally become an abomination to God. Fear of breaking the law. They began to establish other laws. And rather than risk breaking the law that God made that was perfect, they made up new laws. They fenced the law of God so that they wouldn't even come close to breaking it. Now, that doesn't sound like a terrible thing, does it? Like if you go to Niagara Falls, I got some people that went to Niagara Falls earlier this summer. If you go to the Grand Canyon, if you're standing on the edge of the cliff, standing right at the edge versus standing a few feet back, maybe behind a barrier, it doesn't sound like a terrible thing. And that's the way our human minds work. But the problem is, it's God's law. He's perfect. We are not. He didn't ask us to fence in His law. He didn't ask us to come up with other ways not to break His law. He asked us to love Him and obey His law. And so, in the Pharisees, the law became the standard for their relationship, and their relationship with God was lost. An example is the Sabbath. The Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath holy so you can be focused on your God. But then they ended up doing silly things like, we're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Well, what is work? Well, I think that work is this. You think that work is this. I think picking up a loaf of bread or picking up grain and pouring it in and mixing it with water and baking it, but I think that that is probably work. So we're not going to do that. We're not going to carry things that are over a certain weight, like more than an apple. That would be work for some of us that don't lift weights. For those of you that lift weights, maybe it's not as much work. And so there's a different standard. They believed a woman shouldn't look in the mirror on the Sabbath because if you see a gray hair and you pluck it out, that's labor. You shouldn't do that. They wouldn't practice medicine if someone became sick. They weren't sure if giving someone medicine when they were sick or helping them was labor. So they would leave sick people alone on the Sabbath. Now, does that sound like loving God or loving others? No. Now, did they obey the Sabbath law? Technically, yes. Spiritually, no. Because they didn't love God. And they didn't love others. They loved obeying themselves. Why chance it? We don't want to offend God on accident. They made it their job to protect the law and to propagate it, to protect the scriptures from people. So they made new laws and man-made rules to keep themselves and to keep other people from offending the ones that God gave. The problem with that is, who is the authority? It removes God's authority and it assigns it to man. The problem was that a sincere desire to keep the law degenerated into a guilt-ridden fear of breaking the law or offending it. And this is not a healthy sense of fear, like a fear of God, like I reverence Him, but in a way that broke relationship with Him. I'm so terrified that I might mess up and He's going to be ticked off at me and hurt my life. So I will make rules in my life to where I don't really need to be near God in the first place. I don't really need to know Him and love Him. And I don't need to love others because I have these fences around the law that keep me from getting to it. So I don't even need God. I don't even have to have a relationship with Him. And the purpose of the law is lost. This could have been solved with Jesus' simple words back in chapter 22. Love God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. But the fear of incidentally breaking the law became a consuming motive, a desire to keep or to be perfect and flawless as a record as possible, developed into an ignorance of the presence and the will of God. If I do not have the spirit of the law, I will break it. And I know that was the longest introduction ever. Don't worry. We are just going to look at the verses and make it. I think they make their own application. Hypocrisy seeks to justify its own sin rather than seeking real justification for sin. I think what we can find in the text and that might be most helpful to us is searching out what matters to us and what Jesus seems to be saying separates and sifts the spirit of the Pharisees based on what they value. I want to ask you this morning, what mattered to them and then what matters to us? And here they are from the text, and you have them there in your notes. The hypocritical way versus Jesus' way. And so here's what I want you to ask yourself. Do we have a hypocritical spirit in our own lives? Where do we start with this? I think if you look at the text and you read the verses, you'll find a value system that's there. And depending on where we land in this value system, it may clue in where we are as people. First, they valued words over actions. Notice in verse number 3, "All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe." He says, whatever they tell you to do, you should do. Now, maybe he's a little tongue-in-cheek here. Maybe he's being direct because the Pharisees did speak the law of God. So he says, what they say is not so bad. Do what they say, but don't do what they do. They value what they say over what the way that they live. We do the same in our own lives. It says that they sit in Moses' seat. Very simply, that it wasn't an actual physical seat. Some of the synagogues had a seat and they would refer to it as Moses' seat. It's just sort of the position that the teacher would take. And that's the person that would kind of speak out the law. And the Pharisees just sort of took this over on themselves. And here we tell you what the law means and what you're supposed to do. And he says, it's not a bad thing to know the law, Moses' seat. The problem is their lives don't match their words. Words are valued over action. Second, demands are valued over willingness. Verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay on them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." What does this mean? They have made so many rules and laws. Not real sin, but in speaking of their thing, they have made it easier for people to sin than they have proclaiming how to escape sin. They have made more ways for people to offend God than teaching and leading people to the mercy and justice of God. When we relieve burdens by bringing people to Jesus, we make burdens heavier by trying to make people like us. They wanted perfection, but they did not want to see the one who is perfect. They wanted precisely to know how to behave in order to escape guilt and earn goodness. But ultimately that led away from a constant reliance and relationship with God. They made demands a higher priority than willingness. Are we more prone to assign to our own lives and to others, our children, our family, to our church family, and to those around us? Are we more willing to make demands of people that elevate, we think, their righteousness? Or do we lead them to realize that they are unrighteous and cannot be made so without Christ? They valued words over actions, demands over willingness. They valued the outward over the inward. Verse 5, all their works they do for to be seen of men. Notice this, they make broad their phylacteries, which sounds like a bad word, but it's not, and enlarge the borders of their garments. What does that mean? I'll show you a couple pictures real quick. Phylacteries, it's a, well, what other word does that mean? It is also translated as another word, phylacteries. It's just a weird word for a thing that they would put. You see this little box that's on the top of this Jewish man's head. It was a little box that they would wear that had the scriptures rolled up into it, and they would put it on the top of their head. Now, you jot this down. We won't turn there for time's sake this morning, but if you would jot it down, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9 speak of this. These phylacteries, if you would, and it's where God says, he says, all these words I diligently command you, that you should follow God with all your heart. He said, teach the ways of God diligently to your children. Talk about them when you're in the way. Remember, it says, write them on the doorpost. Remember, it says, bind them, put them as a sign on your hand, and bind them as frontlets to your eyes. Well, they took it literally. Jesus is not saying literally tattoo the scripture inside of your eyelid so that when you close your eyes you see the Bible. He's not saying that. He's saying live a life that is so committed to God's way that you're always thinking about it. You're always applying it. You're talking about it. You're putting it where you can see it. You do things as a reminder to yourself of who God is. But they took it literally and they said, we're going to put actual scripture in boxes on our heads so that we obey this law and don't break God's command. This feels and seems foolish or silly, doesn't it? You say, well, I can understand the sentiment. So can I. But it's not a command. And not only did they do it, now he says they broadened their phylacteries. Whoever had the biggest box on their head is the most righteous person. Because they have more scripture than everyone else. And then you see these tassels. He says they lengthened the hem of their garments or their tassels. They enlarged the borders. You see these, this is a kind of a common garment for that day. They had tassels on the bottom. This, if you're going to jot the reference down, it's from Numbers 15, verse 37 through verse 41, where it says that, it says God does say, this is a helpful thing. Put the tassel on a part of your garment, on the hem of your garment, so that it's always there. You know, you have a string that hangs from your garment, you always kind of know that's there. If something's hanging, like if you have a tail on a costume, it's like, you know, it's always there. You pay attention to it. He says, put something maybe on your garment. And you know why he says to do it? To remind you of the goodness and the mercy of the Lord. So put that there so that when you bump into it, when you feel it touch on your body, when you graze it with your hand, you'll be reminded God is good and merciful. But these men took these boxes and tried, we don't want to break the law, so we're going to big boxes on our head. We don't want to break the law, so not only are we going to put tassels, we're going to put big tassels, lots of tassels, everywhere tassels. But they forgot the mercy and goodness of God. God says, don't forget my word, don't forget my goodness. They put boxes on their heads and strings on their garments and forgot them both. We as Christians like to compartmentalize our spiritual lives and do our religious stuff and forget the Word of God and the goodness of God. We feel pretty good about ourselves because we've got it all right and got it all straight. But in reality, we have valued the outward over the inward. There's those verses that I was referencing a moment ago if you want to jot them down and read the purpose of them. And then I'll come back. Look at the final thing. There in your notes, it says they valued prideful desire over submissive spirit. Another way to say it, they valued title over character. They wanted the name more than they wanted the relationship. And for time's sake this morning, we could go into a lot of ways that the Pharisees have done it. We're not going to do that for time's sake this morning. I just want you to think about this. They were so focused on what they could gain and had no interest in anything that they did not contribute to themselves. And you know, as it says, they loved the uppermost seats and the feasts or the rooms and the feasts, the chief seats. They loved to be called teacher, master, father. They loved the title. Now, Jesus is not teaching here that literally you should never call anyone father, you should never call anyone teacher, you should never literally say it. We know that that's true from the rest of the New Testament. Paul calls himself a spiritual father. John talks about his children walking in truth and them, how he has born them. And so they reference them as spiritual fathers as a comparison. There's others that are called their teachers. In fact, it says that God gave some teachers. So he's not saying never use these words for people, but he's saying never assign authority to any person over what God has given them in your life. These people love the title more than they loved their own, more than they love true character. Now let's finish. What about the way of Jesus? We're just going to read it. Look at verse 9. Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. He that is the greatest among you should be a servant. Whosoever shall exalt himself will be abased, and he that will humble himself shall be exalted. God is the ultimate authority, no one else. You have one Father. True spiritual leaders will consistently point to Jesus, not self and not a system. Be careful who you listen to. True leaders avoid lofty titles and accept lowly tasks. False religious leaders lack biblical authority, so they seek extra-biblical authority. They take a verse from here or there and they apply it to what they mean with no approach to the context, and they support what they think with things of verses or here and there, and they abuse Scripture. But only Jesus is worthy of having disciples. The humble way of Christ is different than the hypocritical way of men. Notice, God designed believers to be a family, not a hierarchy. See that there in verse number 8. Do not be called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ. All you are brothers. You're all even. Now, it doesn't mean that there's not a pastor. It doesn't mean that there's not a teacher in a class. It doesn't mean that there's not a mentor in the faith or Scripture. But what it does mean is that we all have equal standing before the Lord. We all have the exact same Holy Spirit. And God does not create a hierarchy where humans gain authority. He creates a family that comes under His authority. Jesus' words will be valued over man's words. Serving should be valued over greatness. And humility should be valued over pride. You cannot conjure or manufacture greatness by exalting or elevating yourself. You see there the last point says the example of Christ. Jesus did not just speak these words, but He lived them. He was exalted as to the highest place. As Philippians 2 says, no other name in heaven whereby you can be saved. He is exalted above all other names because He went lower than all other names. Because He went to the cross, not for His own sins, but for the sins of mankind. Jesus does not ask us to do what He did not do Himself. And so ask yourself this morning, are you saying the right things but not obeying? Are you demanding of your own life and of others but not guiding to the Lord? Are you trying to impress but not bless? Are you receiving but not giving? Are we saluting each other but not serving each other? There's going to be some ways in the next few months that our church kind of expands our ministry to the community around us to serve each other and to serve others. How will you be a part of that? Are you willing to go low to exalt the name that is great? Father, thank You for Your word and for Your mercy. Help us to sniff out this hypocritical spirit in our lives. To rejoice in the goodness and the greatness of God. There's one God and there is none like Him. And that includes us. Forgive us for valuing words over actions. Forgive us for demanding things that you have not, and being unwilling to relieve the burdens by the gospel, where you said, "Take my yoke, it is easy, it is light. Come, all that are heavy laden." Forgive us for laying more burdens on our own lives and on the lives of others, and pointing away from you. Lord, forgive us for valuing title over character, for valuing the outside more than the inside. Change us, move us, and make us like you. As your heads are bowed and eyes are closed, we're going to sing a verse in a moment and conclude. But maybe this morning, the Bible, God's word, not my words, but the Bible, maybe it convicted you. Maybe you got an essence, a whiff of hypocrisy of your own life, a wrong focus that is not just about your actions, but about the fact that you have led yourself away from a deep, real, meaningful relationship with God. The glorious thing about the gospel is you can repent and turn to Him. Help us to follow. If you are here and you are lost, you are not saved, you don't know about eternity, you don't know about the gospel, you're unsure of salvation, don't know if you have a relationship with God, in any of our invitations, you're welcome to come to the front, just come forward. We'll have somebody here that takes you to see. While no one's looking around, we'll take you somewhere and explain to you. I'll hang around after the service. We've got staff members that'll be here. Speak to someone about your relationship with God. Today is the day of salvation. Do not delay. Repent and believe. Christians, do not sleep in your sin any longer. But wake up. Turn to the Lord. Stand if you would. We'll sing and be dismissed in just a moment. But first, allow this message to sit in our hearts and follow the Lord. Let's sing together.
In the quiet of this moment, I confess to you, O Lord, that this frail, unworthy servant has rebelled.